right. Well, hopefully everybody was able to pay attention to our reading in Leviticus, even though the reading in Leviticus was a little bit disheveled today, because we're going to go over some of that and take a good look at the concept of atonement, which was what we focused on there. And if I were to give this message a title, it would be at-one-ment. A lot of people don't realize the word atonement in English is actually a compound word, at-one-ment. And it literally means to be at one with God. And so the concept of atonement is what we're going to cover. We're going to look at it, consider it. We're going to consider the Day of Atonement, which is a pretty memorable part of the scriptural record, which we read in Leviticus 23. And hopefully apply the things we read today in both our New and Old Testament lessons today as we consider that. And so if you would, for a focal text to focus our minds on the way we're going to discuss this, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and I'm going to read 8 through 19. And the sentiments of what is stated here in Colossians 2, 8 through 19, is going to be essentially what I am going to use as kind of like the guidepost to allow us to have a better understanding of atonement from a scriptural perspective and the way in which we have to look at scripture in general. So Colossians chapter 2, you're there, find verse 8. Now, hear the word of the Lord. This was written by the Apostle Paul, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church of Colossae. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, I would ask everyone to bow their head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so many years ago, this has been a while, and so I know even my children who have been with us for that long probably don't even remember, but I did a exposition of the book of Colossians, and we went really deep into this chapter to try to explain and understand what Paul meant when he spoke these words from his perspective and emphasize the statements that he speaks when he says, particularly, let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink in respect of a holy day and of a new moon or a Sabbath day. And when you consider Paul's context, the temple's still up, and now the temple's not up. So our perspective and his perspective are essentially different. The things Paul meant when he was even referring to the keeping of the meat offerings, the drink offerings, the new moon offerings, the Sabbath offerings, and the holy day offerings, which that whole context is not dealing even with the keeping, like actually remembering of the day. It's dealing with the meat offering, the drink offering, and the things connected to those days that would have happened in the temple, which the Colossians, because of their uncircumcision as a Gentile people, were disallowed by the people of Judah to enter into the temple to worship. They couldn't even give a sacrifice, though they may have wanted to. There was no ability. There was no allowed. They were disallowed by their flesh. And so that would not be allowed to be done. They could not have worshiped the way that a Judahite, a person of the tribe of Judah or the house of Judah and Benjamin, could have done, living in the land, being circumcised the eighth day and being purified according to the proper purifications. And so the context of what is spoken of here, number one, needs to be understand that when Paul is dealing with this subject, it's not the way we think about it. It's not even dealing with it. On top of that, when you think about it, for some reason, people reverse the concept of verse 16, and they say, let no man therefore judge you in these things, meaning, don't worry about it. But if I were to replace that concept with any other law of God, nobody would come to that conclusion, would they? If I said, let no man therefore judge you as an adulterer, like Paul says in other epistles, would it mean go ahead and commit adultery? It would mean, no, don't be an adulterer, right? And so Paul is literally encouraging the people in the book of Colossians, of the Colossian church, to not feel the judgment coming from the people of Judah, the Jews, that is coming against them. But he's also encouraging them in the same way to remember to do what is required of them, what they can do, the things allowed to them. And as we talked about this morning, the book of Hebrews very much deals with this subject, that you don't have to have a temple to worship the Lord properly. You don't have to have the Levitical priesthood to worship the Lord properly. You don't have to have certain things to worship the Lord properly, because as Jesus told us, he said, the hour comes and now is when they who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth, and they aren't going to worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. It's not going to be a special mountain. It'll be everywhere. Because the Lord seeks those to worship him in spirit and truth. So Jesus even proclaims the truth of the matter that once the temple is taken out of the way, worship, like would have happened in the temple, can happen in spirit and in truth anywhere, pretty much. And so when the Lord chose to remove these things in the days of Paul, what Paul's thinking of, and Paul's encouraging the Colossian church to not feel the judgment of the things they cannot do because they were disallowed by the context of the verse because of the uncircumcision that they had, because of the way they were born into a Gentile nation, because of the way they were born in this way, regardless, okay, of what prohibited them, they still were not kept back from worshiping God truly. They were truly still forgiven. And so what Paul is speaking of in the greater perspective of understanding is the concept of atonement. The concept of atonement. And while you can read through the Bible and read through the law, and you'll see the subject of atonement time and again coming up, time and again coming up, we oftentimes think, and dispensationalistically, we think back then in the Old Testament, men were atoned. They were at one with God through the blood of an animal. They were atoned with God through a sacrifice. They were atoned with God for a work that they had done. They were atoned with God by fasting one day out of the year, as some sad Jews still think. Okay? But that's not what the scriptural record teaches as a whole understanding. As a whole understanding, what we read in John 1 today was actually the answer to the question already given us. Behold the Lamb of God, John said about Jesus Christ, who taketh away the sins of the world. Now it's interesting. He says, presently, he taketh away the sins of the world, but yet crucifixion had not happened yet. And yet there's other scriptures that say these things had already been accomplished since before the foundation of the world in God's predestined will. Right? So when we think about Christ as our atonement, as Paul is speaking about it here, without using the specific word for atonement, but in the blotting out of that which was against us, the blotting out of handwriting and ordinances, he's literally talking about making us one with God through Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus. And he's literally saying that we are united to Christ, and Christians, true Christians, are placed into the body of Christ at Christ's baptism. Every believer's perfect baptism was not the time they were dunked in water. It was the time Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. It was the only fulfillment of righteousness and baptism that's ever taken place. And I can say that because the Bible says that. Okay? The only perfect circumcision that was ever accomplished to fulfill righteousness was Jesus Christ's circumcision. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't get baptized and our male children shouldn't get circumcised. But what it is saying is no righteousness can flow out of that action. Because all righteousness is resident in Jesus Christ, and the only way we are at one with God is by being one with Christ and being in God. Therefore, because Christ is one with God, we are then one with God. You understand? That's true atonement, at one mint. And so no matter what thing that we do in our life, no matter what laws we follow or what good things we try to do, we never are going to do the thing that causes us to be one with God. It's a choice God has made and has set only in Christ and in his blood, and therefore he can say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," when speaking of Christ, and that there's no other way that sin has ever been abolished from the plane of existence in this world. Cosmology, in other words, has never experienced forgiveness of sin outside of Christ. Christ is the only way that sin is forgiven and atonement is accomplished. And so something that I think that is really important for us to consider as we look at this concept of considering the Day of Atonement. Now for us, the Day of Atonement, the day that we fast, and it's called the Day of Atonement, is literally a plural word. It's atonements. And if anybody reads Leviticus 16, which we'll read a small portion of, or any other scriptures dealing with atonements, there are multiple atonements that were made on that day, not just one. First, the priest had to sacrifice for his own self as a sinner. Then the priest sacrificed for his family. Then the priest sacrificed for his whole nation. And there was a whole bunch of rituals that God ordained. They're true, pure. I'm not speaking against them. They were perfect, good, and holy. Rituals that God said should be done for the Day of Atonement to give us a shadow of things to come, to give us an understanding of purification in Christ, but nevertheless needed to be accomplished on that time and at that day. And so on the Day of Atonement in the priesthood, the priest would literally do these things, and they were plural atonements that led up to one Day of Atonement. So technically, in Hebrew, it's called Yom, which is the word for day, and it is Kippurim, Yom Kippurim. It's not Yom Kippur. The Jews call it Yom Kippur. I don't know why, because in Hebrew, it's Yom Kippurim, which is plural, the Day of Atonements. It's not the Day of Atonement. Okay? And so that's the truth of the statement. There was a day in which the whole nation received a covering. That's the meaning of Kippur. Kippur means covering in the Hebrew language. It's the same word used when Noah pitches the ark. And he puts slime all over the ark so it floats, tar to make it float, and without the tar on it, the boat would sink, right? So the covering of a boat is Kippur. That's one of the things that people constantly point out whenever they talk about the concept of atonement. What kind of covering is Christ to us? What kind of covering makes us at one? And that covering is the covering of the righteousness of Christ that comes through him as the only means for forgiveness of sins. So the thing that we need to understand as we enter into the concept of atonements, fasting as God commands to be done, or affliction of the soul is how it's, that's a Hebrew idiom for fasting. And it's not a complete fasting. If you can't, you only afflict your soul. That's why I believe God did not choose to use the word for fasting. Instead, he said, you shall afflict your soul, because let's face it, some people cannot fast as much as other people. Some people can only afflict their soul so far, or they might die or get sick for the next 3 months. You know, you can't do that. And so affliction in that way is it's relative. It's not hard and hard-lined. If a person's getting sick on the Day of Atonement, they're obviously going to have to do something about that so it doesn't destroy the rest of their week. Okay? And so it's not because we are atoning for our sins is the reason that soul affliction is not rigid. You can't atone for your sins. Fasting could never cover your sins. The bloods of bulls and goats could never cover our sins. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only one who can take away the sins of the world, as John 1 told us. Okay? And so that's where real atonement is. Real atonement is in Christ covering us, not in anything we do in and of ourselves. We can't work for our salvation. It's an impossibility. The moment we start trying, we can be assured that we have no concept of salvation. When you start trying to save yourself, you know that you have no concept of salvation. You have no concept of God's grace. And so I want to roll this idea of atonement into one concept as we think about it. Because one of the things I probably get more worried about than I need to, but one of the things that's important, and as I've been teaching feast keeping for a long time now, I never want someone to get into the mindset that something they do is relevant to their salvation. Okay? And so one of the things I am very adamant on is in a liturgical reading, which is when you talk about liturgy, where we are led by the reading of the scripture to a point in place and time, a liturgical scripture, having a liturgical calendar that brings us to this point, it's very obvious the Holy Spirit desires us at this time, if we're using a biblically based calendar, to speak about atonement and to understand it and to make it a point, right? We need to have an understanding of how that works. And what we read in Colossians is really important to suck up as how atonement works, right? That God is able to put away our sins by the covering of Christ, to put away our sins, to cover them up, to cover them over by the blood of Christ and not from everything that we do. And so, just like the boat of Noah had a kippur covering around it, it had an outer covering that caused the boat to float, so are you covered in Christ to allow you to float in the sea of sin that we're in today. You understand? Same similar concept. God covers us in Christ's righteousness, because without that righteousness, as we've discussed prior, it's like filthy rags. It's going to sink. Your boat's going to sink. You understand? And so it's very important for us to recognize why we receive atonement and what is remembered on atonement, because atonement's remembrance is a memorial. It's not an actuation. The difference is we cannot actuate atonement. You cannot activate atonement. You cannot cause atonement to happen by something you've done. It's an acceptance and an understanding of something God's done for you, and it has always been that way. I would dare say the very first high priest, Aaron, and when his sons, Nadab and Abihu, violated the command that caused the Day of Atonement to then be specified very clearly on how things are supposed to be done, that the very first celebration of atonement on the mind should have been the coming atonement in Christ, not them atoning themselves. It was always that focus. The focus was always on Christ. And so the idea of one doing something and somehow causing themselves to float on the sea of sin is just not possible. You can't build your own boat. Even Noah, whenever you read about Noah, what's it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? So Noah was given grace. If it wasn't for Noah's given grace, Noah wouldn't have had faith. And if Noah didn't have faith, he wouldn't have built a boat. He wouldn't have done good works that saved him and his house. So Noah's building of the boat was Noah's good works by obeying the commands of God, right? Why did he obey the commands of God? Because he had faith. Why did he have faith? Because God had grace on him. The same chain of events in all throughout the scripture. And so Noah's atonement, so to speak, was only a repercussion of what? God's grace. If it were not for God's grace, he would have never received the ears he needed to hear God say, "Thou shalt build a boat, and thou shalt cover it with pitch." Because if he were doing what he wanted to do and not listening to the word of God like we have in our hands, in our Bibles, and he wouldn't listen to the word of God, he would have drowned like everyone else because he wouldn't have actually had faith. And that would have proved he never had God's grace. And so there is a united action that flows throughout the scripture when the scripture tells us to do certain things and commands us to think upon certain things and to consider certain things. And one of the things that are to be considered in atonement and in the Day of Atonement, and in all the concepts of atonement, is the absolute faithfulness we should have towards God because He has atoned us, not because we've atoned for ourselves. And so I just want to hammer that in one more time. God saves His grace, and grace saves us from death, right? And so prior to that, we have nothing that keeps us bound to God at one. God brings us something that glues us to Him, and that which is brought to us is the mediation in Jesus Christ. And so in our exercise of God's command in these festivities, there's really no difference in understanding how you're going to remember the atonement of God, just like the high priest would have been understanding the atonement of God. That's really important, because in our day and age and in the way we're usually taught in dispensationalist Christianity, and it's infiltrated all of us, it's come into the church in all different ways, is literally some people say, back then we atoned for ourselves. Back then men could kill enough animals to cover their sins. Back then, if they didn't do it perfectly, they weren't saved. Now, though, we just have faith in Jesus. That's not how it worked. Even Aaron and Moses were saved by grace. Abraham was saved by grace. You understand? One type of salvation flowing from one sacrifice before the foundation of the world, legislated by the foreknowledge of God and His determined counsel, was to take place, and that always applied forward and backwards in every direction. All sin has always been expunged by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Nothing else can take away sin. Atonement is only a time to remember that and to afflict one's soul with the concept of sin. To think and to consider the frailty of the human state, the frailty of who we are as we fast. To think about the things that we have sinned. It's not to beat ourselves up necessarily for our sins, but it's also a time where we are to consider the frailty of the human state and give thanks to God for the atonement we have in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Some people would say, well, as a Christian, we do that all the time. Every day I wake up and I give thanks to God for my salvation, therefore I don't need a Day of Atonement. That's just some old-fashioned ritual that's died away with everything else. I would say it's not. Why? Because this is the time the Holy Spirit chose. Jesus Christ proclaimed to Moses as the Word, and told him, there's a time where I want you to think about atonement. And it's going to be a special time, and here's how you're going to keep it. You're going to keep it as a Sabbath, and you're not going to eat anything. And whenever we could have done that in the days of the temple, a priest would have offered the appropriate sacrifices, and he would have entered into the Holy of Holies, and he would have put the blood on the altar, and he would have went in before the Lord one time out of the year. But we don't have that anymore. But what we still have is we still have days of rest, and we still have the ability to fast. And we still have the ability to praise God for our salvation and our atonement. And so with that being said, what is left for us, we have that ability, just like Paul was encouraging the Colossians. He says, let no man therefore judge you in the things that you can't do, the meat offerings, the drink offerings, the new moon offerings, the holy day offerings, the offerings that should have been there on the Day of Atonement, the special Sabbath offerings. Let no man judge you for that. Just do what you can do. And so as we do what we can do, I hope to bring forward that we should have the same thanksgiving and thankfulness in our hearts that we would believe that Moses had, that we would believe that Aaron had, that we would believe David had, and even before them, Abraham and Abel. And so God does command in what we read, going back to Leviticus chapter 23, that was kind of the introduction to get us involved. God does command in His feasts that they be kept perfectly. But you can't. God does lay upon man, and this is nothing I think any real Christian should, doubt. God lays perfect things on him. He says, thou shalt do it, and you're going to do it like this, and do it exactly like that. And if you don't do it the way I tell you to do it, you're cursed. Cut off from among your people. And since we know, Moses knew, and Aaron knew, they weren't going to do it perfectly. What were they going to depend upon? What's the only thing man can depend on while they attempt to please God and the things that he gives them to do. The grace that comes from Jesus Christ, the one who did do it perfectly, the one who was circumcised perfectly, the one who was baptized perfectly, the one who did keep the Day of Atonement perfectly when he was here. Because Christ never sinned. You understand? That's how whenever we're told that we are in Christ, we can have peace with God because Christ had peace with God. We are at one with God, at one-ment, atonement is in Christ. And in Christ alone. This is how we can say, well, I never knew about some of these things God wanted me to remember. I didn't even know God said these things in His Word. I never even read them before until this year. What am I supposed to do with my, you know, with all that sin I've piled up? Lay it upon Christ. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to love. And now, take up your cross and follow Him. That's all He's asking. That's all He's telling. That's why He says His yoke is light. His burden is easy. Because He's willing to take the greater load. And so, because we're not going to do things perfectly, does not give us a reason to do nothing at all. That's, I think, one of the biggest points we need to make. So if you're back at Leviticus 23, we're going to go over that just a little bit. And I want to look at the very specific language that's in there, and then I want to tie it up with some of the things that are spoken of in the New Testament concerning atonement. Verse 26. That's the right verse, by the way. Leviticus 23:26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, or a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And ye shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, that means evening. If you're reading the King James, it says at even. From even unto even, or from evening unto evening, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now, in this Day of Atonement, there is a special Sabbath proclaimed, and I'll say for anybody who's paying attention or getting familiar with the lunar Sabbath cycle, it is the only Sabbath that we have that is outside of the cycle of the lunar phases. So all of our other Sabbaths are connected to a new moon or a full moon. And then our regular weekly Sabbaths are the 8th and the 22nd. So all the rest are all connected, either a full moon, a new moon, or a half moon on one side or the other, right? And so if you're just getting familiar with that, this is the only one. It's on the 10th day. It happens, God gives us one break tomorrow. So we have Sabbath, regular weekly Sabbath, which today is the 8th day. Tomorrow we have a day of work. And we have a day of no, you know, rest. We don't have to rest tomorrow. We get prepared for fasting. And then the next day at evening, starting at evening, tomorrow evening, almost 24 hours from now, we'll be preparing. Everybody will be looking out the windows, in our household at least, waiting to see stars appearing to know when they should stop eating their food. And then we'll fast until the following evening and we'll break bread together and have fellowship together. And we'll all enjoy that breaking of the fast. And that's a very enjoyable time. And anybody who wants to fast with us is obviously welcome to come and have holy convocation with us at that time. It's not a fun day. It's not a day of like great feasting, even though some people would say this is one of the feasts of the Lord. It's not a feast like that. It's a special appointed time. It's not a time to nourish your body. It's not a time to have the type of fun we usually have, but what is it a time for? It's a time to think of the frailty of your state and the total dependency you have upon God for everything that you have. the time to focus your mind on why you can say you are at one with God and that you have nothing that keeps you up in and of yourself. It's a time to remember your sins that maybe you have forgotten about or sins that you need to overcome, time where you can dwell upon the things you need help with in your life, maybe confess them with one another if it's something you're led to do, if it's something you need to do. It's a time to pray for your nation, something that we don't think about. The Day of Atonement is a day, as we go to Leviticus 16, which we'll go next, and look at how this whole thing came about, and then look at some of the other scriptures that deal with that. You'll find that the Day of Atonement has quite a bit involving one's prayer for themselves, confessing their sins on themselves, placing the sin upon the goat. You remember the scapegoat that went into the wilderness? One goat goes into the wilderness. The other one is killed as a sacrifice for Yahweh, for the Lord. And one is the Lord's goat and one is the scapegoat. Both of them, however, has the sins confessed over them by the priest, and they bear the sins of the people in a symbolic way. We don't do that anymore. We don't have any of that. But it's not that we don't have the same forgiveness of sin. It's not that we don't still have the same atonement in Jesus. But it does give us something to think about. It gives us something to think about that all our sins have been placed upon the Lamb of God that's taken away the sins of the world. It's a time to recognize that's what has always happened. It's a time to recognize the hypostatic union of Christ. That's why there's two goats. You have Christ in his humanity, the scapegoat, and you have Christ in his divinity, the Lord's goat, or Yahweh's goat. You have two, both making atonement for the people in independent and different ways. One that must experience the world, the wilderness. One that goes directly to the Father. You understand? There's so much symbology packed into the Day of Atonement to deprive oneself from thinking about it, reading about it, considering it, and participating in it wherever we can, not caring who judges us over the matter, is to rob yourself of understanding Scripture, in my opinion, all the better. Because there's a ton of information packed into these Scriptures. And that, lest you are using a liturgical calendar, I would say that you probably never read. I'd say most churches don't read Leviticus 16. I would say most churches probably don't read Leviticus 23 very often. Okay? And so there's a reason. Whenever you have a calendar that helps you stay in line with it, it constantly takes you back to a time and says, here's what I want you to think about this time of the year. And they're important lessons. And so as we consider the things that are in the Day of Atonement and looking at it, I want you to look at some of the things in here that are very clear that if you don't have atonement in Jesus Christ, as we would understand this text as Christians, what you have to look forward to. Look back at 23 just as we go through it kind of slowly. It says, the 10th day of the 7th month in verse 27, there shall be a day of atonements. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. We don't have the ability to make the offering any longer. 28, and ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Now that should be a somewhat like, ooh, that's a big deal to God then, isn't it? And we should allow that to penetrate us. Every law in the Bible that God has ever said, thou shalt, and we don't, is part of the burden of sin that bears upon the back of every sinner. You may think it's not fair. You may not like that idea. But absolutely every single sin enumerated in Scripture, every command that we cannot do in Scripture, is the weight of sin crushing down upon our bodies, crushing us and afflicting us, ready to destroy us. Whether you can do anything about it or you can't, or you think you can do anything about it or you can't, every sacrifice ever commanded to be given, every offering made by fire ever commanded to be done on your behalf by a priest Though there's no priesthood, God still says, you're guilty for not offering that sacrifice. You're guilty for not fulfilling your obligations that I have put upon you. And especially for anyone who says, well, I'm an Israelite, I'm of the seed of Israel, I'm of the tribes. Well, there's a covenant all in and of itself that just lays more sin upon you that you and your ancestors have never been able to carry. It's a crushing yoke of sin that bears down upon us, and every element of the Bible that says thou shalt and you have not, you are guilty of. Now, here's the flip side. Every single command of God, even if you cannot fulfill it, even if there's no way you could offer that sacrifice, and you've never even met a Levite that wore a linen ephod and can stand before the altar of God, is still able to be forgiven of you because Christ is a perfect Savior. There is the lesson of the law and the gospel. Every single sin in the Bible still crushes us. In God's eyes, we are still guilty of. His wrath is still well justified to be dispensed on us for the most obscure element of sacrifice we've never even thought about yet. God still has full right and justice to punish us eternally, if that's what he so chooses, for one infraction upon his law that we've never even, haven't even come to our minds. And yet at the same time, because grace is a free gift in Jesus Christ and he is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the whole world, he's strong enough to bear every single sin we have not even thought about. That's atonement. That's the only way you'll ever be at one with God. Let's get away from the obscure sacrifice element. Because some people would say, that's Old Testament. That doesn't count. Let's move on to the Ten Commandments. If we were to move on to the Ten Commandments and just enumerate sins of the Ten Commandments and see the weight of sin that we bear from the sins we do know that we shouldn't commit and the heavy weight of burden that would come upon us from those sins, and how heavy those sins have to be from just the sins you know that you've done wrong, it would still be a crushing load of sin, even if you didn't consider all the minute sacrifices you've never even heard of. And because Christ is a perfect Savior and totally able to bear that, totally able to be your covering and cover you from the wrath of God like a shield and vow, totally able to be your righteousness, because of that, you have no sin that bears upon you. That's grace. That's atonement. So God makes it very clear that even on this day of atonement, when he enumerates these special days, just for one day, that we are unable to enter into perfectly, you will accumulate and you will enumerate more sins than you've ever probably thought about at this moment as we're talking about it. And hopefully you'll consider next year when you get to this point as well. And then maybe be able to think about all the sins every day that the Bible requires of you that we're unable to offer. Did you know that every single day a morning and evening sacrifice was to be offered on Israel's behalf by the priest? Every day. That hasn't happened in 2,000 years. That's a lot of sin. God has not been worshipped the way he commanded to be worshipped for 2,000 years. You say, well, God destroyed the temple. That was his choice. That's right. It doesn't mean that it's still not required. That's how God works. Because God's whole purpose and whole reason is to make us totally dependent on his atonement. His whole purpose in the law is to make us totally dependent. And if you forsake the elements that are allowed to you, the things you can still do, the things that you can still say, well, I still keep that day. I just know I don't do it the way it was written because I can't do it the way it's written. You still will remember all the things that you've forgotten. And then you give thanks. That's how feast keeping works in a Christian perspective. It constantly brings us to a time of realizing and remembering where we fail. And while some people say, I don't like to remember my failures, I don't like to enumerate my sins, I don't like to look at the way I fail God, too bad. Too bad. You do, and you will never glorify Christ enough unless you look at your own faults and failures that God has heaped upon us as a people and that we neglect. And so that is the truth of the matter. God has put his law here to constantly teach us why we need a Savior. And with the law in its full force, you will never find a time where you feel good about yourself as your own Savior. Never. And so I would dare say that anybody who does not remember the feasts on a regular basis and read the words of the feast as they should be kept and say, wow, the things I have not done are numerous, does not fully appreciate the blood of Christ the way we should be appreciating the blood of Christ, does not fully appreciate the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world the way we should appreciate the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And the law magnifies that. It's a pretty important thing. Verse 30, whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work on that same day, that soul will I destroy from among his people. I've been around a lot of people who would really focus on that scripture. Well, don't do anything. Sit really still. I remember one time, one of my sons, very young on a Day of Atonement, we read the scripture and went upstairs and he laid in his bed. And I couldn't figure out where he went. And I went upstairs and I found him. I said, what are you doing? He says, I don't want to do any work on this day. You remember that? And he was scared. He was scared. And I explained to him the concept of atonement to some extent, which he apparently doesn't remember. So it's good we're going over it again. That was a long time ago. And so that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If you are honest with yourself, you realize that I can never plumb the depths of doing righteousness. I can never figure out where I can get all righteousness from in myself. And you have to be led to another. You have to be led to a source higher than yourself. And that source is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so go to Leviticus 16. Some people believe that some people believe that the Day of Atonement was added to the law, and that's why it's outside of the lunar cycle. They actually think that God never really thought about it until Nadab and Abihu made a mistake. I'll give a little bit of a crash course on it, but if you're near Leviticus 16, we'll then read that to explain it. The sons of Aaron, Aaron's the high priest, and his children were in the high priest's office under him, and they would eventually inherit his office. If you remember what they did, rather than listening to what God commanded them, they went in whenever they wanted into the holy place, and they offered what God called strange fire before the Lord. Everyone has ever since in Reformed Christian circles referred to this as the regulative principle of worship. Regulative principle of worship. It regulates what God speaks and commands is what he regulates, and that's how he teaches us to worship him. We do nothing outside of his word. We do nothing strange to his word. It's the reason why, for instance, we sing psalms rather than man-made poems put to music. It's the reason why we try to keep the feasts rather than keep days that God never mentioned, like Christmas and Easter and all these strange observances like Lent and things like that, not the stuff in your dryer. And then we can say we're in alignment with the Bible. So that's a puritanical form of worship. Now, our Puritan fathers did not entirely do that, but we have chosen to. This is, though, the regulative principle of worship taught in Leviticus 16. Nadab and Abihu did not do what God wanted. They offered something strange to the Lord on a day he didn't command them to do it. Therefore, the Lord struck them down. He killed them just for burning the wrong incense on the wrong day. And so when Leviticus 16 is spoken, some people say, well, the reason it's not part of the regular lunar Sabbath cycle, it doesn't happen on a full moon or a new moon or a half moon, is because it was thought about afterwards. You know, it's kind of like an afterthought. God's like, you know, I'm going to add a day to keep people from messing up again. Well, that's not exactly how God works, is it? God is an eternal God, and because God is an eternal God, he doesn't ever have afterthoughts. He knows the beginning from the end. So rather than reading it that way, what we conclude is that Nadab and Abihu already had some concept of the Day of Atonement, and they violated it. And they went in not only violating what day to go into the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies, but they also brought with them what God didn't want there and worshipped in a way he did not command. And so Leviticus 16:1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, that's the Ark of the Covenant, which is before the Ark, and that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And so he gives a whole alignment of what is to be done, every sacrifice. And I'll only read a very short portion following because it's very long, it's very lengthy. And I want to give you an idea of the very specific things that the priests were to do. And yet, if the priesthood did not do that, the people were still accounted as sinners as a nation. Because this was part of national worship, federal worship. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on a holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches, or breeches, as the King James puts it, means his pants, upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. So he even has to go through a baptismal ritual, so to speak, just to enter into this place and to put his clothes on. That's how holy God wanted him to be. Everything looks at holiness. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So I want you to notice that. The first thing Aaron has to do is offer for himself. The book of Hebrews speaks in depth about all of this. And I would encourage everybody, if you don't have anything else to read in 2 days on the Day of Atonements, read the book of Hebrews. Perfect book to read for that day, because it actually focuses on this day. He says, he shall offer first for his own sins, and then he shall offer for the sins of his household. He shall take the two goats, and he shall present them before the Lord, before Yahweh, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats. So consider this, both goats are identical. There's nothing that differentiates them from each other except for the lot of the Lord. The Lord chooses which one is which. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullocks of the sin offerings, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullocks of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off of the altar before the Lord, and in his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So now he's entering into the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense will cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. So now he's appeasing the Lord with the proper incense. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his fingers 7 times. Make sure you do it 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now he's offering for the people. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now I could continue to read all of the things that are spoken of here, and you could just keep going on and on in the ritual of the matter, the perfect ritual God made to depict our sins, our lackings, our failures, and our need for atonement. And it's very methodical. Not one drop of it is wrong, not one bit of it is incorrect, every bit of it is perfect. Everything about it is exactly how God commanded it, and we glorify God for giving us this word and being able to read it and understand it. But one of the things I want you to consider is that in the atonements, multiple atonements, the Kepharim, the multiple atonement that is being brought here, the people's uncleanness is the whole purpose for needing to do it. The uncleanness of Aaron's own household, his own family of priests, has to be atoned for. His own sins he has to deal with. So there's a constant remembrance and a constant memorial of sin. That's what the whole day is about. And if people don't want to remember their sinners before a holy God, then I can understand why they wouldn't want to remember the Day of Atonements. If you want to remember you're a sinner before a holy God, though, just go back to the feasts and start thinking about what it really means. It doesn't mean you're becoming righteous because you didn't eat for a day. That's stupid. That's just dumb. What it means is you're taking time out of your life to say to yourself, woe is me. I'm undone before a holy God. Without Christ, I'm nothing. I don't have anything. What am I possibly going to bring? I read all these offerings. There isn't even anybody on earth offering this for me. There's nobody doing anything for me right now. I have nothing. I have nothing to bring before God. And then, if you're one of his elect, you'll say, but then there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's where I'm at. That's what I'm under. There's where my at-one-ment is. That's where my atonement is. And I have nothing to fear. But you'll never have that thought if you don't read these things. You understand? You'll never have that thought if you don't put yourself in the place of the people. Imagine the people, and I think about this every year whenever we're hungry, sitting around at lunchtime hungry, and you're reading Leviticus 16 or whatever verse you're reading. You think about the cooking meat on the Day of Atonement. If you think you're afflicting your soul just by not eating, put a steak on the grill and don't eat it while you haven't eaten nothing for the last 12 hours. You know? And that's all the day was, a sacrifice, burning of animals. I mean, that smells pretty good. Anybody who's smelled meat burning and they're hungry knows what I'm talking about, right? And so there's a thing to have your mind go back to in doing what you can do. The things that God commands to be done that we still can do still puts us in a place of appreciation, puts us in a place of being able to see what God has done for us much more clear than doing nothing at all. And just pretending like, well, I've got a pretty good glimpse of it. Don't need to read the Bible. Don't need to try to live out the Bible. I'm just going to, you know, say thank you and eat my dinner and go on with my day. It's a good thing to do is give thanks to God and eat your dinner and go about with your day. But it's not a good thing to do on the Day of Atonements because God wants you to think more about him and more about what atonement is. And so we could continue to read these things, but I think that's enough to pretty much put our minds in the thoughts of where they need to be. Now, I want to read the psalm that we prayed this morning, Psalm 130, which we're also going to use for our confession of sin today. And I want you to think about the atonement language that is imbued into this psalm and one of the statements that David, supposing David's the one who wrote this particular psalm, it doesn't actually say it was him, it could have been one of the sons of Korah. But we'll just say David, the psalmist, we can say. This is a psalm of degrees. It's a small psalm, one of the small psalms that they would sing, it's believed, would be sung throughout the feasts. And it would be sung at different points. We don't know how that worked exactly. But Psalm 130 makes some very clear statements, and I'm going to actually read out of the Septuagint translation to drive the point home as to what's being said after I read the King James Version. 130 verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his words do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, in Yahweh. For with the Lord there is mercy. With him his plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I'm going to read it to you out of the ABP translation. And I want you to notice something. ABP is the Apostle Bible, Polyglot. It's a Septuagint translation. It reads like this in verse 3 and 4. It says, if lawless deeds you should closely watch, O Lord, O Yahweh, who should stand? For by you atonement is. Because of your name I wait for you, O Lord. For by you atonement is. This is the same word translated in the King James, forgiveness is with thee. This is the same word used all throughout the New Testament to describe what Christ has done. It's the same word used all throughout the law to speak about atonement. It's the Hebrew word kipparim that's translated in the Greek for us to have a clear understanding of atonement in Christ. And so turn to the book of Romans, and I want to unpack that a little bit more, that concept of atonement that the psalmist is dealing with here. If lawless deeds should be closely watched by the Lord, who could stand up? That's because of the crushing weight of sin I just described to you. If your lawless deeds were to be closely watched by God, who could be able to stand it? For by you there is atonement, there is a covering. Because of your name, I wait for you. That's pretty much a psalm of praise that speaks to the very nature of being one of God's elect. Not only do you recognize the sins that you have before a holy God, but you also recognize that only righteousness can come from a holy God. And it can only come by grace because you say, I haven't done anything that's worthy to cause me to stand up in front of his presence. If you're in Romans 3, go to verse 23. Scripture most people understand. Paul demands that we believe that Christ to be the only atonement for sinners in this section of Romans 3. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's the word atonement. Same word we just read in Psalm 130 in the Septuagint. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or to be an atonement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice God is forbearing. He's being patient. He has not watched closely our lawless deeds, is what Paul is describing. 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Notice what God claims. He says, I am the just one and the justifier. You have no justice in yourself. You have no righteousness in yourself. Justice and righteousness are one concept in the Greek and Hebrew. It's a synonym. All have sinned, Paul says. All come short of the glory of God. And it's only by free grace, through redemption, to be redeemed in Jesus Christ, because of God's pity. The word propitiation in the King James is a great word. It's a word overlooked. It literally translates out to for pity's sake. Propitiation, pro-pity, for pity. You say to this day, for pity's sake. That's what he's saying here. He says, whom God has set for pity's sake, Jesus, that God has sent for his own pity, because he pities you. Because he knows you can't stand in his presence if he were to mark lawless deeds. Because he understands that you don't have oneness with him without Christ. Because he knew that you needed a mediator. Because he knew that you needed to be able to stand up in his presence, but you couldn't. And so what's he say? For pity's sake, I sent Christ and I sent his redemption. That you can, through his faith, have a covering. You translate that word propitiation in the King James Version to atonement, and remember, atonement is kipparim in the Hebrew. It's a covering, coverings. Whom God has set forth to be your covering through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Look at 1 John chapter 2, which explains this even better. as we consider Christ our righteousness, the just and the justifier. That's a powerful thought, by the way. It's just that one thought, the just and the justifier. Yeah. 1 John 2:2. Here's that word again. 1 John 2:2. Speaking of Christ, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I want to focus on that for just a minute. I probably should have went back and read 1 as 2 as well, because he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because that ties right back into the just and the justifier concept, because justice and righteousness are the same concept. We need to tie that together in our thinking. That's one of the things that when you split translations up like that, it doesn't drive the point home like it should. But here's what he says. He says, Christ is the pity of God for your sins. Christ is the covering, the atonement, the kippur for your sins. He says, Christ has been given for God's pity of your sins. God the Father willing to pity your sins. And not for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, for all those who believe, all the world of the elect. We're not talking about the world of the ungodly. We're not talking about those who Jesus prays against when he says, I pray not for the world. Okay? So this isn't universalism that's being taught here. This is talking about the world of the elect. For the sins of the world, God has chosen to cover. And this is a really important concept to consider. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Because this is what it means. There are some who do not have that covering. In other words, there are people out there who literally think that their good deeds, just being good to one another, just being a nice person, just trying to be good, trying to be generally well, not hurting anybody, and all that kind of stuff, right? Which I had a thought the other day that I'll share with you. That's even outside of the realm of biblical sacrifice and all the sins we enumerate like that. But I was walking around the grocery store and it occurred to me, because my wife and I were just talking about how almost all vaccines that are being used right now for illness contain dead fetal tissues. So COVID vaccines, I know the Johnson & Johnson used it, all kinds of things. We were just reading about this and it's admitted. And they play it down and they say, oh, well, that's just from two dead babies from the 60s and the 70s. We've been breeding off of them for a long time. It's not like it's a fresh dead baby. Like, that makes it better that we're still not, you know, we're using a dead, right? I was walking around and, you know, they're promoting flu shots and flu season and all this stuff. And flu shots, by the way, are using the same fetal tissues. And I was thinking of all the people, everyone I could see. Probably 50%, if not more, of them had got dead babies injected into them and supported the industry of abortion through that, and walks around thinking, I'm a pretty good person. They have no idea. But yet they bear in their own flesh murder. And they are saved by it. From a cold. From a flu. From a week of coughing and diarrhea. Wow. What's really bad? You don't understand. No, you don't understand. Somebody died. What are you talking about? I don't understand. Just think of that one concept, one thought. You want to talk about the crushing weight of sin and the reason you need to repent? Because that's exactly why Paul said what he said. He says, to declare, I say, the righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You can be forgiven for this stuff, but you need to repent. You need to change your ways. See the point? Christ has been given as the pity of God, even for the most heinous of acts of sins that you can think about, and not for ours only, but for all the sins of the elect in this world, all the ones God has chosen to forgive. But the crushing weight of sin is great. You have to have pity of God. If you don't have the pity of God, you will be crushed. And you will be crushed on the day of judgment, no matter how nice of a person you think, no matter how much you can say, I haven't done nothing wrong, I don't hurt anybody. Well, what about those dead babies from the 60s? Well, I didn't do that. No, but you partake of it. and you have no problem with it. Your hands are just as much of a murderer as whoever killed him. That's my take on it. That's the flu shot. There's your COVID shot. There's my objection. I could care less about all the propaganda and conspiracy surrounding it. The law of God being violated is what brings the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, is what the scripture tells us. And that's the Apostle Paul, New Testament. And if you don't have the pity of God, you're going to be crushed. And so that's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Because once you realize the love of God, once you realize God has pitied you, he has given you a covering for sin, he is actually covering you from wrath, immense wrath that you've not even considered. Once you finally realize the weight of that wrath, the very first thought should be, how can I please God? How can I keep his commandments? How can I not incur any more wrath upon myself? That should be the first response. The first response shouldn't be, well, since he's willing to forgive me of that much wrath, I might as well just keep doing it. That's not a Christian response. The Christian response is, it's time to repent. I'm ready. Show me, Lord, what you want me to change, and I'll change it. That's the Christian response. When you realize the love of God, when you realize the pity of God, when you realize the atonement of God, when you realize the at-one-ment that Christ is offering, you're never going to say, thanks for being one with me, Jesus. I think I'm going to keep sinning so that you can bring me closer to God. It's not how it works. Sins that are past are what we continue to focus on. That's why we focused a great deal on the sacrifice. That's why we focus a great deal on the things that we can do nothing about. What can you do something about? Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And John goes on to tell us what? Says that his commandments aren't grievous. Go to 1 John 4. You'll see another scripture where the word atonement is used. 1 John 4. Verse 9. And this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Live through him. Herein is love. You want the biblical definition of love? Here it is. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the atonement, the covering, the pity of our sins. That's the love of God. The love of God is supposed to teach us the lesson for why we love him, because he first loved us. It's not to give us any type of pride. It's not to give us, hey, I'm glad I keep the commandments real great, because keeping the commandments real great is what's going to get me atoned. No, no, it's because we recognize there is atonement. Therefore, we ask the question, what can we do to love God? We keep his commandments. His commandments aren't grievous. You recognize that God had to first love us, because there's no way we could have ever loved him enough in order to atone for ourselves. It's an impossibility. When you consider the immense weight of sin, you could shovel all day and you'll never get through the sins that you've just incurred for the day. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, in Christ, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That's oneness, not oneness as in the doctrine of Pentecostalism. Oneness as in at-one-ment with God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth also his brother. And so there's a very obvious extension of the love of God, isn't there? There's a very obvious extension to understanding the pity of God. That's that we then love our brethren, and we want to see them saved from the wrath of God as well. It doesn't mean they're going to be, but it certainly means that we should be trying. That's part of the commandments.